as we continue through the Word together. 1 Chronicles 21. In chapters 18, 19, and 20 that we looked at last time we were together, we saw how God gave David and the people of Israel victory over their adversaries, over their enemies, over their opponents that had surrounded them, really. David stepped out in faith. He trusted the Lord, and the Lord preserved David wherever he went. David effectively subdued the nations that surrounded Israel, gained great wealth, territory, additional territory, and tremendous power. It was a time of just wonderful success for David and the nation that he led, for Israel. And we talked about the lessons that were for us in chapters 18 to 20 as we went through it last time, because we live surrounded by enemies, adversaries, opponents. And we know the Lord is seeking to lead us into victory. He wants to give us spiritual success. He wants to use our lives to free other people from the grip of the enemy. This evening, though, as we come to chapter 21, the tone shifts, but the lessons are still applicable. Suddenly, as this chapter opens, David is faced with a new challenge and he suffers defeat. So we go from victory to defeat. Yes, on the heels of great success came a different sort of attack and a devastating defeat. And as we begin, this reminds me of a truth that Paul spoke of in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 11 and 12. 1 Corinthians 10, 11 and 12, where the Word says this: "Now these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the end of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall." Times of victory, times of success, are perhaps the time when we as believers can be most susceptible to attack and most likely to fall. So we're going to see what we can learn from this chapter. Let's bow our heads and pray as we come to it. Father, thank you for your Word. Thank you for your Spirit. Thank you for your presence with us. Thank you, Lord, that you recorded these things specifically, that you inspired every word to reveal yourself, to give us wisdom, to warn us, to give us an opportunity to learn from you. We're coming, Lord. We want to learn from you because we know that you're our God that loves us, and you can give rest and peace and joy and victory to our souls. In Jesus' name, amen. 1 Chronicles chapter 21 and verse 1. "Now Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel." So here, Satan stood up. Can you see the picture? It's as if, you know, Satan was sitting down, but now he's standing up. He's taking an active role against Israel, and he's doing it by enticing David, inspiring David to number, to count Israel, to count his people. Up until this point, David didn't know for sure how many people he had under his reign. He didn't know how big his army was. He didn't know. But now at this point, he wanted to know. He was moved to know. He was enticed to want to know by Satan. Now this raises a few questions for me. First, what was it that Satan used to entice David, to move David to number Israel? And secondly, what was wrong with David numbering Israel? And I'll answer the second question first, why it was wrong for David to number Israel. And there were a few things that were wrong with this action. First, you may want to note Exodus chapter 30 and verse 12. For the Lord had given instruction in His law concerning this. Exodus chapter 30 and verse 12. The Lord said, when you take the census of Israel, or of the children of Israel, for their number, every man shall give a ransom for himself to the Lord. When you number them, that there may be no plague among them when you number them. So the Lord said every census should include a personal ransom payment. And Exodus goes on to specify a half a shekel for every man over 20. Rich or poor alike, it didn't matter. And we'll see as we go through this that David gave no heed to that. He didn't collect the ransom money. He didn't do this at all for the Lord. He did it for himself. Now, secondly, there is a principle that David violated, and that is a concept that's mentioned in Romans chapter 14, verse 23. Romans 14, 23, and that is this: whatever is not from faith is sin. Whatever is not from faith is sin. And David had been walking in faith, trusting the Lord, enjoying victory simply because God was with him. And he had heard the promise of God in 1 Chronicles 17:10 that God would subdue his enemies. And David just walked in that, and he went out and he fought the battle trusting in the Lord. He didn't need to know how many people were in his army. He didn't need to know if he had a big enough army to face his foes, because he had the promise of God. And he walked out with that promise: I have God's word that he's going to give me victory, so I'm going to go. He walked by faith. But at this point, he decided he needed to know. At this point, David began to walk by sight and not by faith, and that was a major blunder. Hey, it was the same mistake that Adam and Eve made in the garden. Remember? God gave them the garden to enjoy, and he said, you can have it all, you can enjoy it all, you can do anything you want. He only gave them one command. He said, don't eat from the fruit of the tree, that one tree, the knowledge of good and evil. Every other tree you can enjoy, just don't eat from that tree. He was teaching them to live by faith. Just hear what I have to say and walk by faith. He wanted them to enjoy life by faith. Faith in the God that loved them and provided for them. But you know what happened? The devil came. He tempted them. He deceived them. He led them to abandon a life of faith to instead pursue life through the knowledge of good and evil. And you know what happened? Seeking life at the knowledge of the tree and good and evil brought death and separation from God and guilt and shame and relationship problems and pain and a lot of hard work. When God has spoken, whenever God has made a promise or given a command, we have the opportunity to trust Him and to enjoy life. We get to live by faith. And by so doing, enjoying a life with God, the fruit of the Spirit, peace in our hearts, joy, rest. But if we choose to abandon a life of faith and instead we try to live through our personal pursuits of knowledge, we can find ourselves like Adam and the woman, dying inside, feeling distant from God, suffering from guilt and shame and problems in relationships and dealing with pain and under huge burdens. See, if I focus on what I see in my life, in other people's lives, in this world, if I'm taking in all the knowledge about what's right and what's wrong, and I think that's right, that's wrong, they're right, they're wrong, and if I'm trying to live like that, in this area I'm right, in this area I'm wrong, if I'm trying to live like that, it's going to kill me. Because I look at my life and honestly I discover that, hey, there's a lot wrong with me. And I look in the community and I discover there's a lot wrong in this community. I look in the world and I figure there's a lot wrong in this world. And that judgmental, critical, knowledge of good and evil attitude, I can't handle. And it kills me. We don't have to live like that. You've been given the opportunity to walk by faith. In other words, to walk trusting in what the Lord has said about me, about others, and about the world. Do you see? That's where there's life, walking by faith. Okay, we're a little bit off topic. David abandoned faith instead to walk by sight, measuring his strength and ability by their numbers instead of continuing to look to the Lord. And Satan moved him in that direction, we're told. And that brings us to the first question, because we dealt with the second one first. And that is, what is it that Satan used to entice David to number Israel? Perhaps the devil suggested this idea to David. David, you're great. You're awesome. I mean, look at all the victories you've won. Look what you've become. Don't you want to see what you've become? Don't you want to count your people? I mean, look how great you are. Could have been. Or perhaps Satan suggested, David, there's still some pretty big enemies out there. I wonder if you're strong enough to defeat them. I mean, after all, we're not going to learn about it in 1 Chronicles, but we know from 2 Samuel that he had to deal with some rebellion and there was some division. And perhaps Satan was playing on that and saying, hey, David, I wonder if you're still strong enough to stand against your adversaries. You better count your army and see. Was it pride? Was it fear? Could have been either. It seems as though he was seeking some comfort and assurance, some sort of affirmation through the knowledge of his own capacity, the knowledge of his own dominion. There's a concept explained in James chapter 1 that's important to understand as we look at this. And that's found in James chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. James 1, 14 and 15. Where the Bible says, but each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Satan can only move a person when he finds a hook to pull on. When he finds a desire to entice. When he finds something within a person that he can appeal to and pull on. It's important to understand as we look at this that David wasn't a victim. There was something in David that Satan was exploiting. There was something inside of David that made David vulnerable to this enticement from Satan. As Satan had evidently been watching David, checking David out, listening to David, considering David. And at this point, he stands up. And he was effectively able to move David down this disastrous path. Likewise, Satan is watching you. He's looking for your hook. He's listening to what you're saying. He's ready to stand up against you. 1 Peter 5:8 says it this way. 1 Peter 5:8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. The devil wants to devour you. He wants to move you down a destructive path. He's studying you, he's listening to you, he's watching you, just as he did to David. Oh, but wait a second. Doesn't God protect us? Doesn't the Lord guard us from the devil? I mean, we're not on our own, are we? In fact, it was David who wrote in Psalm 139, verse 5, he said, Lord, you have hedged me behind and before, and your hand is upon me. It was David who wrote in Psalm 3, Psalm 3:3, "But you, O Lord, are a shield for me, my glory, and the one who lifts my head." It was David who said this about the Lord in Psalm 62, verses 2 through 6. Psalm 62, 2 through 6. David said, "He only," speaking of the Lord, "He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be greatly moved. How long will you attack a man? You shall be slain, all of you, like a leaning wall and a tottering fence. They only consult to cast him down from his high position. They delight in lies. They bless with their mouth, but curse inwardly. My soul waits silently for God alone, for my expectation is from Him. He only is my rock and defense. He is my defense." David said, "I shall not be moved." David knew the protecting power of God, and he declared it beautifully. But at this point, he's moved. Why did the Lord allow Satan to influence David? Why did the Lord allow Satan to move David? Kind of reminds me of Job. Remember, Job was a righteous man, we're told. He did great things, and Satan was checking Job out, trying to get to him. But every time he went to get Job, he discovered that there was a hedge around Job, a hedge of protection that was set up by the Lord. And the only way that Satan could get to Job is if the Lord would move that hedge, lower that hedge, open the opportunity up for Satan. Satan had to get permission to attack Job. And you know, you and I have that same protection. The Lord protects us from the devil who wants to destroy us. The Lord protects us. David had been protected by God. But at this point, God lowered the hedge, opened the hedge, pulled back the protection, and allowed Satan to come and entice David, to tempt David. Why is that? There had to be a purpose for the Lord to allow this. And part of it is found in this parallel account to this in 2 Samuel. If you want to, you might want to flip over to 2 Samuel because it's something you have to see. It's so striking. 2 Samuel chapter 24, 2 Samuel chapter 24, the same story, but it starts so differently. 2 Samuel chapter 24 and verse 1, if you're not there, listen carefully. You might even want to look at the account there in 1 Chronicles 21 as I read 2 Samuel 24, because it begins this way. Again, the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, "Go number Israel and Judah." 2 Samuel 24 says, "The Lord moved David because he was angry with Israel." In contrast, 1 Chronicles says that Satan stood up against Israel and moved David. Evidently, the Lord was angry with Israel about something. What we're not told, but he was angry with them. And therefore, he lowers this hedge, he removes this protection for a time, and he allows Satan to come and attack David. In other words, the Lord allowed Satan to entice David to accomplish his purposes for his people. Now, David, we'll find, had some issues in his heart that he needed to see, that David needed to see, that David needed to be cleansed of. Israel had some issue in their nation that had angered God and needed to be dealt with. And we'll see at the end of this that God had something that he wanted to show them all. And through this event, through their testimony, through their story, he would communicate something very clearly. Now, I know it's been a long time, taken a long time to get out of verse 1, but there's an important lesson that you need to see here. And that is, the Lord will only allow the devil to attack you if it serves for your good, for God's purposes, and ultimately for His glory. The attack, the temptation, is something that Satan has wanted to do for a long, long time. And the Lord's kept him back. And he's only allowed it now for your good and for the Lord's greater purpose, which is ultimately his glory. Happened to Paul, remember? Paul the Apostle. Paul wrote about it in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 7 to 9. 2 Corinthians 12, 7 to 9, where Paul said, "Unless I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of revelation, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure." He said, "Concerning this, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me, and he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, my strength is made perfect in weakness.'" And Paul said, "Therefore, most gladly I would rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ might rest upon me." And so for Paul, the attack of Satan was permitted by the Lord, he realized, to keep him humble and to teach him a lesson about God's sufficient grace. And for David, we'll see that the Lord had purposes in what happened. He allowed this to come for his purposes and ultimately for his glory. Now, with that in mind, let's look at verse 2. Let's see what happened. So David said to Joab and to the leaders of the people, "Go number Israel from Beersheba to Dan and bring the number of them to me that I may know it." Again, the Lord had commanded in Exodus 30, verse 12, the census could only be taken if the ransom money was collected, an offering of atonement. Exodus 30, verse 16 says a memorial that would be set up. But David didn't have any concern with that. David took this so that he could know how many people he had. He didn't say get the ransom money. He didn't say get the atonement money. He didn't say set up this up as a memorial to the Lord. But he said, "I just want to know." And it's interesting, the principle that the Lord laid out in Exodus 30, because the Lord only wanted them to count with the recognition of the idea that a ransom had to be paid. He only wanted them to account with the idea that atonement had to be made to the Lord. And it was meant to be an enduring lesson. He called it a memorial. It was meant to teach a significant lesson, and that is this, that we should only evaluate ourselves, we should only take inventory of ourselves, our fellowship, or who we are individually, in the light of the fact that a ransom must be paid, in the light of the fact that atonement must be given. You see, assessing who we are individually and corporately should only be done for us as believers in the light of the cross, the ransom that was paid, the atonement that was made. To remember, as we're taking personal inventory and as we're looking at our fellowship, that we've been purchased, we've been bought, and our sins have been paid for. 1 Timothy 2, 5 and 6 says this. 1 Timothy 2, 5 and 6. "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time." Evaluation of ourselves individually, corporately, as God's people, without the ransom in view, just to know how we're doing. If I look at my life and I just want to see how I'm doing, without the cross in view, without the ransom paid in view, it's going to lead to death. It's going to lead to sorrow. It's going to lead to pain. Again, as I look at my life and I think, man, what am I doing? Who am I becoming? You see, evaluation should only occur for us as God's people with the ransom in view. So David made the mistake. He didn't do that. He ordered the census. And verse 3 says, "And Joab answered, 'May the Lord make his people 100 times more than they are. But my lord the king, are they not all my lord's servants? Why then does my lord require this thing? Why should he be a cause of guilt in Israel?'" Joab basically said, "We're not supposed to do this, David. And just because we count them, it's not going to change anything. It's not going to give us more people or less people. It's not going to change anything." And you can see here that Joab was really a friend to David. Joab was warning David respectfully. And by so doing, he was giving David a way out, an escape route. A way for David to say, "Hey, Joab, thanks, man. You're right. I'm wrong. We shouldn't be doing this." 1 Corinthians 10:13 says this. 1 Corinthians 10:13, "No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. There's always an exit ramp on the way to a mistake. There's always a way to quit, a warning, a way out. God will always, always make a way of escape. And you know what? You could be a way of escape for someone. You might be that brother or sister in the Lord that says, hey, we shouldn't go there. We shouldn't do that. You're heading the wrong way. We can do that for each other as we speak the truth in love. Joab was a friend of David. He said, man, we shouldn't do this. But you know, David wasn't a victim. David made a choice. David made a choice to do what he did and to command this census even after being warned. That's what we're told in verse 4. Nevertheless, the king's word prevailed against Joab. Therefore, Joab departed and went throughout all Israel and came to Jerusalem. So David was fully culpable. He was responsible. He was warned. He knew better. But he refused to listen to Joab. He refused to listen to God's word. Verse 5, then Joab gave the sum of the number of the people to David. All Israel had 1,100,000 men who drew the sword, and Judah had 470,000 men who drew the sword. But he did not count Levi and Benjamin along among them, for the king's word was abominable to Joab. So Joab obeyed David's word even though he knew it was wrong. That wasn't a good decision. That's another topic. You know, you should always obey God over men. But here he kind of tried to avoid the consequences by saying, hey, you know what, I'm not going to count Benjamin, I'm not going to count Levi. That way, technically, we haven't taken a census of all Israel. But here we see his strategy didn't work. The disobedience of David, the act of taking the census without taking the ransom, had been committed, even though Joab tried to omit part. So verse 7 says, and God was displeased with this thing, therefore he struck Israel. He struck Israel. That's what he said he would do back in Exodus 30, verse 12. And so a plague of some sort started. We're not told exactly what, but a plague started. Verse 8, so David said to God, I have sinned greatly because I have done this thing, but now I pray, take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly. David knew what he did was wrong. He blew it. And the consequences of his choices awakened him to his foolish decision. As soon as he realized, too, that he had sinned, right away David did the right thing. He said, God, I blew it. I acted like a fool. He confessed his sin. And he asked for forgiveness. And you know, when you've realized that you've sinned, the right thing to do is to own it, not excuse it, and confess it. That's what John tells us in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. 1 John 1, 9, if we confess our sins, God, who is faithful and just, will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You agree with God. You say, God, you're right. I was wrong. I blew it. And God cleanses us and he forgives us. And you know, the consequences can be the tool that awakens a person to their error, to their folly. And therefore, it can be part of what the Lord uses to bring about confession. Consequences sometimes are the tool that the Lord uses to confront people with their sin. And as people confess, God will forgive. But understand, that doesn't mean the consequences will automatically go away. Many times the mistakes we made have consequences, and God can forgive you and cleanse you eternally, but we still have to deal with the junk, problems that our mistakes brought. Consequences didn't go away in this case. Look at verse 9. Then the Lord spoke to Gad, David's seer, saying, go and tell David, saying, thus says the Lord, I offer you three things. Choose one of them for yourselves that I may do it to you. So Gad came to David and said to him, thus says the Lord, choose for yourself either 3 years of famine, or 3 months to be defeated by your foes with the sword of your enemies overtaking you, or else 3 days, the sword of the Lord, the plague in the land, with the angel of the Lord destroying throughout all the territory of Israel. Now consider what answer I should take back to him who sent me. So living under the law, this offense required that a penalty be paid. There was no sacrifice that could be offered. This sin was presumptuous. This sin was not an accident. It was deliberate. It was premeditated. And there was no designated sacrifice for such a sin. So justice demanded that a plague come because David ordered this inappropriate census, because Exodus 30:12 had to be carried out. And so the Lord, through Gad, a man of God, a prophet, David's man, who helped David understand God's will, the Lord gave David, through Gad, the opportunity to choose which punishment to choose from three. It was a multiple choice thing. From three different options, he could choose what his punishment would be. He could choose 3 years of famine, a tragic, ongoing lack of food in the land, which would lead to the death of many. And particularly that famine would affect the weakest in the land. This famine always does. Or he could choose 3 months of suffering at the hands of his enemies. Suffering is the result of some invasion from an enemy, which would be devastating to many families. Or finally, he could choose 3 days of destruction at the hand of the angel of the Lord, who would go throughout all of Israel. And you know what? That's really scary. An angel of the Lord could wipe them out. In fact, later in history, remember the story when Jerusalem was surrounded by the Assyrians and Hezekiah cried out to the Lord, and in one night one angel came and killed 185,000 Assyrians? So 3 days of an angel of the Lord coming against God's people could be devastating. So David had the opportunity to choose, and verse 13 tells us that David said to Gad, "I'm in great distress. Please let me fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are very great. But do not let me fall into the hand of man." I have that underlined in my Bible. "For his mercies are very great." David was upset about the whole thing. He was distressed, but since he had to choose, he chose, "I'd rather be disciplined by the Lord than to suffer at the hand of man." Because David knew God's mercy was great, that God delights in mercy, that God delights in withholding what is really due, that our God is compassionate. And so David's thinking, you know what? Men, they can be fickle, they can be mean, men are sinners, men aren't merciful, but God is by nature merciful. I'd much rather fall into the hands of God. Verse 14. "So the Lord sent a plague among Israel, and 70,000 men of Israel fell. And God sent an angel to Jerusalem to destroy it. And as he was destroying, the Lord looked and relented of the disaster and said to the angel who was destroying it, 'It is enough. Now restrain your hand.' And the angel of the Lord stood by the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite." So after 70,000 fell, that means there's probably 70,000 new widows and orphans of 70,000 men. People all over Israel suffering. And then the angel comes and he's ready to destroy Jerusalem, the whole thing. And the Lord stops and he puts a hold on everything. Oh, the angel was there. He was ready to destroy. But the Lord's holding back his judgment in mercy. Verse 16. "Then David lifted his eyes and saw the angel of the Lord standing between earth and heaven, having in his hand a drawn sword stretched down over Jerusalem. So David and the elders, clothed in sackcloth, fell on their faces." David, given the ability to see into the spiritual realm, saw this angel with a sword drawn, ready to execute judgment. And he's seeing God's mercy, that the sword is being held back. But he's seeing God's justice too, that the sword is still pulled out. And David's broken, and he's humbled, and he's mourning, he and the elders, and they're crying out to God. Verse 17, "And David said to God, 'Was it not I who commanded the people to be numbered? I am the one who has sinned and done evil indeed. But these sheep, what have they done? Let your hand, I pray, O Lord my God, be against me and my father's house. but not against your people, that they should be plagued. David prayed, God, it's my fault. It's my sin. These people didn't call for the census. These people didn't ask to be numbered. They're sheep. I'm the one, he said, that's done evil. Make me pay. Make my house pay. Not the people. Sin hurts people. David's sin hurt people that he cared about. People that he loved. You know, some people get the idea that, hey, it's my personal sin. It's not affecting anybody. It's just my sin. And that's never, ever the case. Personal sin affects people. It hurts people. And it usually hurts the people closest to you, the people that love you, the people that are near to you the most. Sin hurts people. Your personal sin hurts other people. David was seeing that. It was breaking his heart. Secondly, note, at the beginning of 2 Samuel chapter 24, which we read earlier, the word tells us that the Lord God was angry with Israel. And we don't know why. But the Lord, who is absolutely righteous, was angry with Israel. And perhaps, if you go back and look at the account in 2 Samuel, perhaps it was because of their disloyalty to David that was recorded in 2 Samuel. How they sided with Absalom, how there was all kinds of problems with people moving against him, and the nation was divided, and there was rebellion. Perhaps that was it. We're not sure. But we do know that they were not innocent victims. The Lord was angry with Israel as a nation. No, they didn't number Israel. David had that right, but they had angered their righteous God. But please notice, David didn't see it. He didn't look critically at people. He didn't see their sin. He only saw his own. David didn't say, Lord, have mercy on them. I know you're angry with them, but have mercy on them. No, David didn't look at them. He looked at himself. And he said, God, this is my fault. That's true contrition, that's true repentance, that's true confession. No excuses. What I see is happening is my fault. God, forgive me. And third, and perhaps most significant from this verse, David prayed, O Lord my God, let your hand be against me and my father's house. David's prayer would be something that would be answered later. Yes, God would spare his people the righteous judgment they deserved, and instead he would punish one from David's own house. Yes, ultimately Jesus Christ, the Son of David, would suffer so that we don't have to. David's prayer of intercession would be answered. Isaiah 53 captures the idea. Isaiah 53, 6-7, all we like sheep, you and me, we've gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. See, he became like us. We're the sheep that have gone astray. He became like us, except he had no sin, to save us from the punishment we deserve. He was our substitute. And in a way, he was an answer to David's prayer. David's house would suffer, so David's people didn't have to. And as David prayed this prayer, owning his sin, taking responsibility for his sin, making intercession, verse 18 tells us, therefore the angel of the Lord commanded Gad to say to David that David should go and erect an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. The answer from the Lord through the messenger of the Lord, the angel who was the messenger and the prophet, was to erect an altar at a certain specific spot, an appointed place. Guys, this is the fulfillment, and it's in full agreement with what Moses said would happen. The Lord said through Moses would happen way back in Deuteronomy chapter 12. Take note of it. Deuteronomy chapter 12 and verse 5 says, "But you shall seek the place where your Lord God chooses out of all your tribes to put his name for his dwelling place, and there you shall go." In Deuteronomy chapter 12, verses 10 and 11, "But when you cross over the Jordan and dwell in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to inherit, and he gives you rest from all your enemies round about, so that you dwell in safety, then there will be the place where the Lord your God chooses to make his name abide. There you shall bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, the heave offerings of your hand, your choice offerings that you vow to the Lord." That place hadn't been appointed. They hadn't had peace round about them from all their enemies. And here David, as the king, as God's anointed leader, has secured that peace, and there's peace in that place. And now the Lord is saying, hey, there's a place. There's a place, David, where I want you to erect an altar. See, this is the occasion where the Lord appointed the place on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. And it came as a result of David's failure, and it came as a result of his answer to plea to be the substitute for the people, and it came as a result of David's request to spare the people from the wrath of God. And as David received this command, he obeyed. Verse 19, "So David went up at the word of Gad, which he had spoken in the name of the Lord. Now Ornan turned and saw the angel, and his four sons who were with him hid themselves, but Ornan continued threshing wheat." Man, this amazes me. Okay, when David saw the angel, what did David do? Man, he fell down, and they mourned, and they cried, and they wept. And when Ornan's four sons saw the angel, they hid themselves. They were afraid. Ornan just says, "Oh, it's an angel." You know, and he just keeps threshing wheat. It amazes me. But it's interesting, when he saw David, he responded differently. Verse 21, "So David came to Ornan, and Ornan looked and saw David, and he went out from the threshing floor and bowed before David with his face to the ground." I don't know what's up with this guy. But when he saw David, he bowed to the ground. I don't know if he just thought he was seeing something before. Like, I don't know. But when he sees David, he responds differently. He bows before him. Verse 22, "Then David said to Ornan, grant me this peace, this place of this threshing floor, that I may build an altar on it to the Lord. You shall grant it to me at the full price, that the plague may be withdrawn from the people. But Ornan said to David, take it to yourself, and let my lord the king do what is good in his eyes. Look, I also give you the oxen for burnt offerings, the threshing implements for wood, and the wheat for the grain offering, I give it all. Then King David said to Ornan, no, but I will surely buy it for the full price. For I will not take what is yours for the Lord, nor offer burnt offerings with that which costs me nothing." Ornan respected David so much, admired David so much, wanted to help David so much that he said, "David, you want the threshing floor, you can have it. These oxen, you can have them. This threshing sled, you can have it. The oxen, you can have it all." He wanted to give David everything, so it would cost David absolutely nothing. And David says, "No way. It doesn't work like that." Because David did not want to offer the Lord something that cost him nothing. Because David understood that giving something to the Lord that costs nothing is not a sacrifice. If it costs nothing, it's not a fit expression of dedication. It's not a fit expression of devotion. It's not a fit expression of love. If it costs nothing, it must mean little or nothing. 1 Peter chapter 1, 18 and 19 says to you and me as believers, 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19, "Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." Guys, you, me, we as believers are redeemed by the blood of the precious Son of God, Jesus Christ. And you and I can sit here, can stand here today and know that we're loved. Without a doubt. In fact, the Lord points to His sacrifice of His own Son, who is precious to Him and loved by Him, as the evidence of His love. Romans 5:8, God demonstrated His love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The evidence of His love is the ultimate sacrifice for us. We know He loves us because of the price He paid, because of what He was willing to pay for us. And David was a man that wanted the Lord to know that he was devoted to the Lord, that he loved the Lord, that he was truly committed to the Lord. And so David was a man that said, I want to make a real sacrifice. Because I'm serious about this. It means something to me. God means something to me. I'm taking what He says so seriously, I want to pay the price. Romans chapter 12, verse 1 says to us, Romans 12:1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Paul says, because God has been so merciful to us, God has been so good to us, that angel has withheld his sword, so to speak, and we're experiencing God's mercy and God's grace. We're not experiencing God's judgment. Paul says it's reasonable to respond by presenting ourselves as living sacrifices. By saying to God, my life isn't mine. You can have it. You can have my life. In fact, more than that, what the life that I have, I want to give you. I want to give it to you wholly. I don't want to give it to you corrupted with all this junk and sin that I've accepted in my life. Lord, I want to be holy. And I want to give you my holy life. And I want to please you, Lord, with my life. I want to have a life that's acceptable to you, Lord. I want to say, here's my life, Lord. I want it to be pleasing to you. Says that's reasonable. When somebody understands God's mercy, understands God's grace, understands what God did for them, you'll see within them this desire, Lord, I want to please you. I want to live for you. Lord, here I am. And to live a life as a living sacrifice costs you something. You have to give things up, like pride, like independence, like ambition, like time. But because of His love towards us and His mercy towards us, our heart attitude should be like David's. A willingness to live sacrificially. To express our love, our devotion, our loyalty to the Lord. Paul says it's reasonable. It's reasonable. It makes sense. He gave us heaven. He saved us from hell. And Paul says it's reasonable. In fact, if your response to Jesus cost you nothing, then you probably haven't truly repented, and you haven't come to the place where you understand your sin, what you deserve, and the great mercy you've received. David wanted to do this. He wanted to do it from his heart as an expression of his devotion and his love. It wasn't he was compelled to do it. He wanted to do it because he truly had repented. He truly understood God's mercy. Even when Ornan's saying, don't worry, Dave, it won't cost you anything. You can fulfill the command and it won't cost you anything. Dave's like, no way. Uh-uh. That's not sacrifice. That's not expressing my love to God. What happens. Verse 25. So David gave Ornan 600 shekels of gold by weight for the place, and David built there an altar to the Lord. And he offered burnt offerings and peace offerings and called on the Lord, and he answered him from heaven by fire on the altar of burnt offering. Look at this. David built an altar, offered burnt offerings, which were offerings of consecration. There were different kinds of offerings, a burnt offering. The whole animal would be placed on the altar as symbolic expression of the worshiper's desire to be fully dedicated or fully consecrated to the Lord. You put the whole animal on and you were saying, just as that animal is burning up completely, Lord, I want my life to be all about you. That's an offering of consecration, dedication. It was called a burnt offering. But David also offered peace offerings. And peace offerings were different because in a peace offering, you'd only put part on the altar to be consumed and the other part would be cooked. And the worshiper would actually get to eat it and enjoy it. So it symbolized peace with God through the sacrifice, fellowship with God through the sacrifice. In a way, part of it was being consumed by God as it went up in fire, and part of it was being consumed by the worshiper. It was coming together with God, man with God, on the basis of the sacrifice. And so David puts the burnt offering and the peace offering, and the Lord was so pleased with what David did, the Lord responded to this by lighting the altar. Sending fire, as he did when the first altar at the tabernacle was built. And really, the Lord was symbolically pouring out his wrath. Fire is about judgment in Scripture. God was pouring out his judgment, his fire, on the offering, on the substitute. And as a result, verse 27 says, "So the Lord commanded the angel, and he returned his sword to its sheath." So before, it was mercy withholding judgment. The sword is out, drawn, ready to strike. God gives mercy, holds back judgment, but it's still there. David builds the altar, puts the animals on the altar. God pours out his wrath, his judgment on the animals. His wrath is poured out on the substitute. His wrath is therefore satisfied, and then the sword is put in its sheath. What an awesome picture. That the impending judgment that was being held back by mercy is now satisfied through judgment of a substitute. And the sword is put in its sheath. What an awesome picture. It gets better. Verse 28. "At that time, when David saw the Lord had answered him on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite, he sacrificed there. For the tabernacle of the Lord, which the altar and the altar of the burnt offering which Moses had made in the wilderness, were at that time at the high place in Gibeon. But David could not go before it to inquire of the God, for he was afraid of the sword of the angel of the Lord." What's that mean? Well, it means that from this point on, David sacrificed at the threshing floor of Ornan. He no longer went to Gibeon because of what he experienced on that threshing floor. Because of seeing that angel, seeing the wrath being held back, seeing God satisfy his judgment on the substitute and putting the sword in the sheath, it so moved him that he understood that this place was the appointed place by the Lord, honored by the Lord. He dare not go anywhere else. And we'll see, this became the site of the temple. And 2 Chronicles chapter 3, verse 1 tells us specifically that the threshing floor was on a place called Mount Moriah. And with that, there's something I want you to see here. Mount Moriah. That should ring a bell. Genesis 22 tells the story. Remember, God came to Abraham and he said, "Abraham, I want you to offer to me as a burnt offering, your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, at the place I will show you." And God sent him to the land of Moriah and appointed a mount, the Mount of Moriah. Isaac didn't know what was happening. He went with his dad. They're walking up the mount. They have the wood. They have the knife. They have the fire. Isaac says, "Dad, I see we have the wood, we have the fire, but where's the lamb?" And remember, Abraham said, "My son, the Lord Himself will provide a lamb for the offering. And remember that? They got up to Mount Moriah, to the appointed place, built the altar. Abraham put his son on the altar. He lifted his knife to kill his own son. And God said, "No, Abraham." And then over in the thicket, there was a ram caught. And we're told that Abraham then took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering, an offering of consecration, a substitute for Isaac. And as he did that, Genesis 22:14 says, "And Abraham called the name of the place, 'The Lord will provide,' as it is said this day, 'In the mount of the Lord it shall be provided.'" A burnt offering offered by Abraham. The name of the place, called the place where the Lord is going to provide. The question was asked and never answered. "Dad, where's the lamb?" It would be the site of the temple. A little further up on the mountain, 1,000 years later, the Lord would provide the ultimate burnt offering, the ultimate peace offering, the ultimate sin offering, as a little further up on Mount Moriah is a place that's known as Golgotha. As Jesus suffered on the cross, the Father put our sin on Him. And He suffered for us so that we don't have to, so that we can be forgiven. On the mount, the Lord will provide. Where's the Lamb? John the Baptist said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." Guys, Abraham and David both had life-changing experiences on Mount Moriah. Abraham experienced just a taste of what the Father in heaven would do for us. As God the Father offered up His only Son that He loved for us, providing a substitute for a world that He loved so much. David expressed the desire on Mount Moriah to suffer instead of his people. And indeed, that's what the Son of David would do, taking our sins, suffering for us. It's no coincidence. These things that were trials, certainly for these men, were used for the Lord's glory ultimately. Remember how this all began. The Lord was angry with Israel. Satan wanted to get at David and Israel. The Lord lowered the hedge, pulled back His protection, allowed the enemy to come and tempt. And David bit the hook. He was warned, but it didn't matter. He failed. He brought judgment upon Israel. But God was merciful, and David was repentant. And all of this in the end ended up revealing God's redemptive plan. You see, the Lord will only lower the hedge if it's for your good and for His glory. You see it? That attack you're going through, that difficulty you feel like you're being attacked by the devil, you know what? The Lord's allowing it for your good, for His purposes, and for His glory. Stick close to the Lord. Be steadfast in His Word. Resist the devil. Look to the Lord in prayer, and your life will become a testimony that can impact others. And if you fail along the way, repent, confess, and turn to Jesus, the one sacrifice sufficient for all of us. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You so much for Your redemptive plan. How everything, Lord, is working together, as You said in Romans chapter 8, for our good, for the good of those that love You and are called according to Your purpose. Thank You, Lord, that Your purpose in our lives is to conform us to the image of Christ, that our lives might be a testimony to a world that You love. Lord, we don't understand many times what's going on, but we trust, Lord, that You are our shield, You are our defense. And if anything's happening to us, it has to come through you. And if it's coming through you, it's for, well, our good and your glory. Lord, we trust in you. We rest in you. We hope in you. We rely on you. And we know in the end we'll say, righteous and true are your ways. Lord, thank you. Help us, Lord, to walk through this life by faith, enjoying your redemptive plan. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand and worship the Lord as we conclude.